Ezekiel 24. We are wrapping up, finally. For several weeks I've been saying we're almost to the end, we're almost to the end. Tonight we're at the end of the second major section of the book of Ezekiel. The first was really short. The first section was just God's call on Ezekiel's life, and that was chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 22 or so. The second section has been everything since then. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of God's impending judgment against Judah. His judgment because of their persistent idolatry and because of all of the sin that followed from their idolatry, as God has been emphasizing in the most recent chapters. Without God on the throne, the true and living God, defining what is right and what is wrong, without his objective standard of good and evil, it's easy to rationalize anything, any kind of sin. Truth becomes, well, it's your truth and my truth, and who's to say what's true? The world today. Well, chapter 24 wraps up this section in which God is both pronouncing judgment and defending the righteousness of his judgment. There have been those sections where he said, where God has said, look, this is what you're going to say, and this is my answer. This is your objection, and this is my response. God has been adamant for 20 plus chapters now. This is righteous. This is holy. This is necessary. And God has conveyed that a lot of different ways. 20 different chapters, he's expressed himself through a lot of different symbols, metaphors, a lot of different kinds of language, and he's going back to figurative language once again tonight. Again, in the ninth year, chapter 24, verse 1, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So this is a benchmark, a chronological benchmark. We've got a date stamp here. Date stamps, time stamps, kind of few and far between in Ezekiel, but they pop up occasionally, just often enough for us to keep our bearings. And when they do, they follow a consistent convention. It was the same convention that God revealed to us at the very beginning. The time in Ezekiel is always given in reference to Jehoiachin's deportation, which is also Ezekiel's deportation, their removal from the land to Babylon in 597 BC. So what God just said is this is 9 years after that. It's 588 BC. Specifically, it's January 15th of 588 BC, which remains a significant date in Jewish culture, at least in rabbinical culture, in Orthodox culture. In modern Orthodox Jewish culture, the 15th of January is a day of fasting. It's a day of observance. That was the day that the siege began against Babylon. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, verse 2, son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day, which they'd have no way of knowing directly. They were hundreds of miles away in Babylon, but God is telling them, hey, here's an update from back home. Here's what's happening. The Babylonian army is surrounding Jerusalem. They're surrounding, they're cutting off supply lines. They're going to cut off the water. They're going to starve the people to surrender. They've besieged Jerusalem before, but this is the last time. By the way, we get the same date in 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1, Zechariah 8:19. So the date is consistent every time it appears in Scripture. And on that date, Ezekiel gets a message from God about what's happening. It's that kind of parallelism is something that I can relate to. Some of you know the story. August or September of 2009, Bob Martin, who was pastor in Calvary, Wichita, walked into a board meeting and said, guys, for a variety of reasons, I'm gonna step down from shepherding the church. And that was the same week, hundreds of miles away, that God spoke to me and to my wife separately and said, hey, start preparing to transition out. I'm calling you out to a land that I'll show you. Same kind of thing. God speaking to somebody hundreds of miles away about something that's happening in a distant place. So what's the message that God has for Ezekiel, the parable? Because that's what it's going to be. Verse 3, utter a parable to the rebellious house, a riddle. Use this figurative language. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it to the brim with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock and pile fuel bones underneath it. Make it boil well and let the cuts simmer in it. So God is speaking to the rebellious house. That's God's people, Israel. He uses that idiom consistently through this book. And God says, I've got a message for you, and here's the message. I want you to look as Ezekiel acts this out, puts together a cauldron, a cooking pot, a big kettle with the choicest meat he can find, filled to the brim, fill the pot with oil, and put bones underneath it as fuel. We don't use bones as fuel very often in our context, but it happens in some parts of the world. And as so far so good, at least as parables go, we understand what's going on. The visual isn't cryptic or obscure. Okay, big cook pot full of really good meat and a hot fire burning underneath it. But there's some dramatic foreshadowing even in what we've read so far, because when we see a cooking pot, when we see a kettle or a cauldron in Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, it's often a symbol of judgment. Jeremiah 1, Ezekiel 11, Micah 3, just a few of the ways that a cooking pot is used to symbolize judgment. And we don't have to wait very long to find out that's exactly how God is using it here. Verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen. For her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it might raise up fury and take vengeance. I've set her blood on top of a rock, in fact, that it may not be covered. So verses 3 to 5, we've got the symbolic action. We've got the object lesson. Verses 6, 7, and 8, we get the interpretation. Woe to the bloody city. That's Jerusalem. It's identified that way many times in Ezekiel and identified consistently that way here. Woe to the bloody city, and woe to the cook pot. Which, if we stare at it for a moment, we realize is identified. It's a symbol of the city. The cookpot, the kettle, represents Jerusalem. Excuse me. And God goes on to say, even though that kettle is heated up, even though its contents are boiled and boiled and boiled, the pot is still coated with some kind of scum. There's a filth. There's a residue that all of the heat and all of the boiling can't erase. So we've got two different entities here. We've got the meat typifying the people, and the people are stained in a way that no amount of boiling seems to eliminate, but the pot too has got the residue of the people's sin upon it. So the people are going to be removed from the pot. The people are going to be removed from the city of Jerusalem. All of them. God says no lot has fallen upon any of them. And we understand that casting lots in the Old Testament was sometimes a way of discerning God's favor or God's direction. In this case, no lot has fallen upon any of them. That's a poetical way of saying, yeah, my favor hasn't fallen on any of them. All are going to suffer judgment equally. Yes, there are a few, a handful of the poorest of the poor that remain in Jerusalem, but who's to say it's better for them than those who are exiled? Verse 7 also gets a little bit cryptic, but where we see God speaking of blood, it's easy to infer that he's speaking of guilt, he's speaking of sin. And it's a little cryptic until We remember Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12. I apologize, I didn't put those references in the notes. But Leviticus 17, Deuteronomy 12, if you want to add those to your notes, when an animal was slain under Levitical law, the next step, the next right thing to do, we read in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 12, was to drain that animal of blood and then cover that blood that was drained down onto the ground, cover that with dirt, with dust. And even today, that's one of the things that makes kosher meat kosher. One of the requirements for meat to be considered kosher, the blood needs to be drained promptly and thoroughly from it. And what God is saying, symbolically, is that's not Jerusalem. God is saying Jerusalem as a city is unclean. It's not kosher. He's not speaking of the literal practice. God isn't saying, hey, you're not handling the meat the right way. He's using that as an image to say, Jerusalem, you're not handling your sin the right way. You're not ashamed of it. You're guilty as anything, and you're not even trying to cover it up. Your guilt is exposed. It's lying out in the open for anybody looking to see. Anybody paying the slightest bit of attention knows how guilty you are. And as a result, as a consequence of that shamelessness, they're not even convicted of sin anymore, God, verse 8, is taking things a step further. He's putting both the blood, Israel's guilt, Judah's guilt, and his wrath against it on display. Judgment is going to happen in a way that's out on the open where there isn't any dirt to kick over it. It can't be covered. It won't be covered. Everyone's going to see. And starting in verse 9, God lays out in more detail what that's going to be like. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 9, woe to the bloody city, I too will make the pyre great. So God's giving the application here, the interpretation. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the cuts be burned up. Kindle the fire, better translation, make the fire red hot. The picture that I get, having lived in New Jersey for 25 years, is the nonas, is the grandmas on Sunday afternoon making Sunday sauce or Sunday gravy, depending upon what part of Jersey you're from, with the tomatoes and the different cuts of meat and the spices and all of it. And it stews and it simmers and it simmers and it stews until all of the meat is broken down, until all of the vegetables are broken down, until it's just one consistent thick stew. God is saying that's what it's going to be like when I turn up the heat on Jerusalem. Everything is going to be stewed together. Everyone is going to be judged together and judged severely. The city's going to cook. And going back to the picture that God gave us a few verses earlier, not just the people, verse 11, but the city itself. Then set the pot empty on the coals. So remember, the meat, the contents of the pot, that's the people. The pot is Jerusalem itself, the city, the infrastructure. Set the pot empty on the coals that it might become hot and its bronze may burn. If you've ever left a teapot on the stove empty and watched it glow red hot, that's the picture that God is going for here. That its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. The only way to deal with the filth of the pot is to melt the pot down, is the image God is going for. And history tells us that that's exactly what happened. The city burned to the ground, the walls, the streets, the temple itself. And why? God never lets us get very far in Ezekiel without reminding us of the cause, of the just and righteous basis of this incredibly graphic, severe judgment. God doesn't go very far without bringing us back to the why, because God knows how Satan is. God knows that if he doesn't speak for himself, Satan will do his best to speak for him. And Satan is a liar and an accuser. Satan loves a vacuum. He loves silence because then he can fill it. Sometimes when I'm teaching, if you've been here any length of time at all, you've heard me say, okay, don't hear what I'm not saying, because I know Satan's propensity to whisper misinterpretation. Satan's an accuser. Well, God knows that, and so God makes sure that we understand, and Satan doesn't have any room to confuse or misdirect us. Verse 12, why is this happening? She, Jerusalem, has grown weary with lies. Weary could be translated wicked. Lies could be sorrow. The Hebrew's a little bit not clear here. Some commentators read that and read it as a reference to idolatry. Some read it as an outworking of the idolatry, like we've seen in recent chapters. Through idolatry, through turning from God, the hearts of the leaders and the hearts of the people have grown hard and calloused against the poor, against the orphan, against the widow. So this could be idolatry, this could be the effects of idolatry, but either way, she's grown weary with lies. Her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. And your filthiness is lewdness, because I've cleansed you and you were not cleansed. Well, you will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I've caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. God is saying, verse 15, the heat of the fire should have been enough. I turned up the heat a long time ago, enough to correct you, enough to redirect you, enough to refine and purify you. But what was your response? You resisted. You refused correction. And so God says, in effect, so I'm going to stop trying. I'm going to suspend my efforts at correction, and I'm going to shift gears. Now is the time for judgment. It's like when my daughter was little, and we were trying, like parents try, to instill the whole obey right away thing in her. And so we would do the, okay, Michaela, 1, 2, 3, and if I got to 3, it was no longer a warning, it was time for a consequence. That's essentially what God is saying. Okay, I counted 1, I counted 2, I counted 3, I counted for centuries. Now it's time for you to experience consequences, and they're going to be severe. Verse 14 is about as decisive a proclamation of judgment as you'll find in the entire book. Because God uses 7 different verbs, 7 the number of completion, 7 different verbs to get his point across. 3 positive, I've spoken this, it's going to come to pass, I'm going to do it. Followed by 3 negative verbs. I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to relent. And then 1 more. They're going to judge you. So dramatic, so intense is the language in verse 14 that without any other cue, just the language alone is enough to prompt some commentators to wonder, okay, is this dual fulfillment? Because God's judgment is more severe at the end of the tribulation than it is in 586 BC. Could this have a dual fulfillment? Maybe. I don't know that it's important. But it's certainly important to notice how intense God is in speaking this. So that's prophecy number 1. It's a 2-for in chapter 24. 2 for the price of 1. They are related, but verse 15, while Ezekiel's probably staggering under the weight of what he just heard and trying to wrap his head around the enormity of what God meant, God says, wait, there's more. Verse 15, also the word of the Lord came to me. Really, God? That wasn't enough? The word of the Lord came to me, and also we infer from the word also that time hasn't passed, or at least not a significant amount of time. we're still where we were. It's still January 15th of 588. The Babylonian army is still surrounding Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit lays this next part on Ezekiel, the next object lesson that he gets to live out to dramatize God's plan to his people. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals back on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. I was talking Sunday about some of the spiritual warfare we experienced up in Minnesota, and I said there was a point where we looked at each other and said, this is getting personal. Well, that was nothing compared to how personal God just got with Ezekiel. What he just said is, Zeke, your wife is going to die suddenly. Suddenly is an inference, but as far as we know, she wasn't sick. Ezekiel's in his 30s at this point. It's unlikely his wife was older, could possibly have been younger. And out of nowhere, God says, yeah, she's going to die. And then God says, and when she dies, don't mourn. Don't weep. Don't cry. Don't remove your turban. That would refer to the custom in mourning of covering your head with dust. Keep your shoes on. Don't walk around barefoot in your grief. Don't cover your face. Another Jewish tradition to veil one's face to hide the grief. And don't eat a funeral supper. Don't do any of the things, in other words. Do nothing that people in mourning generally do. Show no outward evidence of grief. Talk about ministry that's impossibly hard. I can't even comprehend. I think I've told the story before of a pastor friend of a friend, really, whose one of his daughters died tragically of an asthma attack when she was 8 or 9 years old. They were hiking, and she took a couple hits on her rescue inhaler. It wasn't enough, and by the time they got her to a hospital, they couldn't reverse the asthma attack. And he was in the pulpit the next Sunday, and I remember thinking at the time, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I have that kind of faith. I understand that children go to heaven, and I understand that to be with Jesus is joy being made complete. And I still don't think I could do that. And I've come to this 10 years, it was 10 years ago, I've come to think I probably shouldn't do that. Might have been the right thing for him, might have been the right thing for that congregation, but man, here in the Midwest, we've got enough trouble being open and authentic with our feelings. I think the last thing we need is for anybody to model, yeah, the right thing to do with strong emotions is stuff them down. But anyway, in Ezekiel's context, I guess my point is that God is not prescribing this as the right thing to do always and everywhere. God is not saying this is the norm, this is what's good. He's asking Ezekiel to do the farthest thing from normal, the farthest thing from typical and acceptable. I think the farthest thing from good and natural, to make a dramatic point. It's dramatic because it's so outside of the norm when God says, don't grieve publicly. And Ezekiel obeys. Verse 18, Ezekiel obeys. I spoke to the people in the morning. I told them, hey, this is what's going to happen. Imagine that conversation with your wife. Honey, it's time to say goodbye. I feel fine. I know. I spoke to the people in the morning. He relayed this prophecy. At evening, my wife died, and the next morning I did as I was commanded. At least he got overnight to grieve privately. But the people recognized this as unusual, as not normal. And they asked him, verse 19, the people said to me, what's going on? Will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? You're a prophet. and you're behaving in a really weird way, so this has to mean something. This is God trying to tell us something. What is God trying to tell us? I answered them, verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes. Put a finger on verse 21, glance back at verse 16. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. There's the connection. I will profane my sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? The temple. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he's done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I'm the Lord God. So the first illustration was the cook pot, right? The people were the meat and the bone in the stew. The pot was the city and the walls. Here in the second illustration, Ezekiel's wife symbolizes the temple, the sanctuary, the temple. And what do we know about the temple in Ezekiel's day? More from Jeremiah and Lamentations than Ezekiel, but we know very clearly from Jeremiah and Lamentations, the temple was precious to the people. More than that, their regard for it was almost idolatrous. They esteemed, not almost, it was idolatrous. They esteemed the temple more highly than the God they worshipped at the temple. They looked at the temple as a good luck charm, as a lucky horseshoe, as a trusty rabbit's foot. And believed that the presence of the temple, the proximity of the temple to them in Jerusalem, would prevent anything from happening to them, would prevent even God from judging them. And God's response to their idolatry is to say, yeah, the thing is, I'm going to judge you and the city and the temple that you've desecrated. And when I do, don't mourn. That's God's message to the people in verse 24. When that happens, A, you'll be reminded again that Ezekiel's a prophet. B, you'll understand what is happening and why it's happening. And you shouldn't grieve. You should just sit in sober awareness that what's happening is your fault. What's happening is the consequence of your sin. What's happening, you brought upon yourselves. Which would be a pretty good place to end the chapter. Sort of a dramatic kind of a note. And I want to come back to verse 24 because that's where I want to end. But God keeps going for three more verses. And it's not part of the next chapter because the next chapter starts pronouncements of judgment against the Gentiles. So it's not a weird chapter break. Verses 25 to 27 really belong here. So let's read them. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, the temple, as well as their sons and daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your own ears? On that day your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Always God brings it back to the purpose of this is to order your minds, is to order your hearts, is to remember who I am and remember our relationship. God's not destroying them utterly. But he's absolutely determined to reorient their thinking and reestablish their worship. So verse 25, 26, 27, God says, when the temple is destroyed, which I just got done promising that it will be, I'm going to send a messenger. There's going to be at least one person who escapes the carnage. There's going to be at least one person who makes his way to Babylon to report what he saw, to testify to what he worshiped. And you're going to tell him when he gets here, yeah, God said that was going to happen. And God told us why. And when we get to chapter 33, We're going to see this play out. We're going to see the messenger arrive in January of 585, 18 months afterwards. Why does it take him 18 months to get there? We don't know. But when he arrives, God just gave us a little foreshadowing. Ezekiel's going to be released from his silence. Remember back in chapter 3, God instructed Ezekiel, unless I give you something specific to say, unless you're speaking for me, unless you're uttering prophecy, shh, you don't get to talk. And by the time we get to this point, that's been 6 years that Ezekiel has been silent other than to utter prophecy. 7.5 years by the time this messenger, this refugee from the destruction of Jerusalem, makes it to Babylon. That happens in chapter 33. Between now and then, chapter 25 to 32, Ezekiel's focus is going to shift on pronouncing judgment against the Gentile nations. Beginning in chapter 33, he turns his attention back to Judah. I think there's probably some significance to his mouth being unstopped, and he's free to speak not just words of judgment, but starting in chapter 33, also words of hope and future and restoration for God's people. That's sort of a teaser, though. If this were a Marvel movie, verses 25, 26, 27 would be the after credits scene, the bonus scene, the preview of coming attractions. Hey, you know what? In a while, you're going to be able to talk freely and openly, and our theme is going to be hope and restoration. But if that's a preview of coming attractions, I want to circle back and end our time back at the ending of the actual chapter before the credits, before we looked ahead. Look once more at verse 24. Because it lands so heavy, at least on my heart. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he's done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. Ezekiel is assigned to you. It struck me reading the chapter this week, reading and studying and meditating, how true that is. Ezekiel's entire life, at least beginning with God's call in the early chapters of this book, his entire life from that point forward was given over to the Lord's service. In captivity, he's serving the Lord. Through years of silence, he's serving the Lord. Through living sermon illustrations, one after another, make a clay diorama, lie on your side, bake bread over dung. That was all chapter 4. Shave your head in chapter 5. Pack your bags in chapter 12. I want you to tremble as you eat. Also chapter 12. Preach to the forest in chapter 20. Preach with a sword, chapter 21. Don't mourn for your beloved wife, chapter 24. Talk about heroes of faith. We think about heroes of faith. My mind goes to Moses and Joshua and David and Rahab and Ruth and Esther. What about Ezekiel? What kind of faith does it take to remain steadfast for years while God uses him in all the ways we've been reading about? What is it about this guy? And of course, when we ask that question, we have to ask the follow-up question. What about us? I get that it's an obvious application. But just because it's obvious doesn't mean we need to run away from it. I think sometimes we need to run toward the obvious applications. There's no part of Ezekiel's life, at least the period of it that we read about in this book, there's no part of his life that God didn't use. There's no part of his life that Ezekiel didn't let God use. Think about it. We've seen Ezekiel in the bedroom, in the kitchen. We've seen his marriage. We've seen his voice and his lack of voice. We've seen his grief. And God used all of it to the point, verse 24, to the point where God doesn't say Ezekiel spoke prophecy. God says that Ezekiel was prophecy. is that us? Because prophecy, we know, is not just foretelling. It's not just speaking history in advance. It's also forthtelling. It's declaring the word of the Lord. And the question I'm left with this evening, is that me? Is my life prophecy? Does my life, every part of my life, declare the gospel? Not do I declare the gospel, because obviously sometimes I do. It's kind of the gig. But does my life declare the gospel? Because that gig we're all called to. When we said yes to Jesus, when Jesus said, follow me, and we said, okay, we signed up to live lives of worship and witness. Are we? With every part of we. It's not the first time we've encountered this question in Ezekiel, but it's worth revisiting on a consistent basis, I think. Is there any part of my life that does not testify to God, that does not declare, I belong to Jesus, that does not make obvious the Spirit of the living God dwells in me? Any sphere of my life? How do you think about the spheres of your life? Work and home, school and home. Any time of your day? The time I get up, the time I'm with people, the time after people go to bed and I'm the only one awake. The people in your life. Is there time with certain friends, pursuing certain hobbies, time with certain coworkers, maybe time with strangers, where you say, I'm off duty. This is me time. This isn't Jesus' time. Is there a place in my life, my basement, my workshop, my car, my gym, that I've decided is a Jesus-free zone, that I've given myself permission to live for myself and not for God and others? Any way you want to divide your life, and I think it's worth slicing it a few different ways, looking at the different ways we segment it and divide it. People, places, times, activities. Is there any part of it where we count ourselves as off duty? Is there any part of it in which we're not choosing to be worshipers, where we're choosing not to be witnesses? If there is that space, if there is that zone, if there is that category, whatever it is, that's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity to be sanctified. It's an opportunity to surrender. But most importantly, that's an opportunity to give God that much more glory. And isn't that the reason that we're here? Ezekiel was prophecy. Goals. That my life would declare God's glory. Father, we pray that you would receive the praise of our lives, our worship and our witness. But we ask, Holy Spirit, would you convict us? Would you show us where we're holding back, holding on, holding out? Where we're perhaps being Ananias and Sapphira, singing songs about take all of me, and knowingly or unknowingly holding back. We don't want to be that person. Our best self doesn't. We're scared of what absolute surrender would mean. Our flesh resists not holding on to that that remaining parcel of real estate in our heart, the enemy shouts at us that we're fools, worse than fools, for relinquishing our self-autonomy. But we read your word, and your spirit affirms your word, that the best place, the safest place, the most peaceful place and joyful place is wholly given over to you. And we know that this life is just a process of becoming. It's a little more, and it's a little more, and it's a little more. And you're patient with us. You're gracious with us. But Lord, we pray that you would keep asking for that little more and little more and little more. Would you keep pointing at the next thing, the next sphere, the next segment, the next area that you're ready to take, because you know that we're ready to release. And even if we don't think we're ready, you'll give us the strength, you'll give us the boldness. Father, we pray that in your grace and your goodness and your gentleness, you'd perfect our surrender. We ask in your holy, gentle name. Amen.